Made it to the end altogether. So that was good. Appreciate that tonight, ladies on the piano. Thank you for those hymns. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, where we left off. Kind of remind us of where we're at. We're on the third missionary journey, and Paul is making his way down. He's, in essence, done with the journey. Thank you. He's making his way back, and let's get to our third missionary journey. There we go. And he has been making his way back. He's gone out, reached out to his farthest spot, and now he's making his way back. He was doing some, not island hopping, but kind of hopping down the coast of Asia Minor, and we have him in Miletus. He didn't want to stop in Ephesus because he's trying to get to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. And we've already had the Passover, so he's got 50 days from the Passover that's mentioned until the Pentecost that he's trying to get there for. And so he didn't want to stop in Ephesus, sailing by, but stopped in Miletus and then called for the elders, the pastors, and we touched on that and kind of did our focusing on this passage with the understanding of the terms that we use for pastor and their togetherness, if you will. The words that we have in the Greek for pastor we find to be synonymous. As Baptists particularly, we don't make a distinction between pastor, bishop, elder. They're referring to the same office, and we see that recorded here, as we noted. He calls the elders in verse 17, uses that term, but as he talks to them and describes their responsibilities, as you come to verse 28, then we see the other words being pulled in to these elders are to take care of the flock or to pastor the flock, to feed the flock. Again, the same family of words there. One's the noun, feed is the verb. Overseers, God has made the elders overseers. That is the word for, we would get episkopos. Episkopeo is our word here. Bishop is the term that typically is translated for that. So we see these three words being used to this one group of individuals. And so that's why we hold to this. You also see it in 1 Peter chapter 5, as Peter talks about the elders, of which he is one. And again, he uses these three words together and notes them and bringing them as essence synonyms. They're talking about, and specifically here, we are talking about the same group of men. We're not dividing them up. It's the elders that have come. You elders are overseers. You elders are pastors. And so we use the word today, pastors, as we've noted. Typically in the 1800s, I would be called elder instead of pastor. And so the usage has changed with folks along the way. And pastor has seemed to be settling in as the title, if you will, that we give to our pastors of our church. We don't call them bishops. That has a different connotation because of how it's used elsewhere in other denominations, except for pastors who like to have fun with other pastors, and we'll call them bishops. So, but outside of that, I've not heard it used within Baptist circles, except to have a little bit of fun with each other when we get together. But we were kind of focusing on that as we went through this passage last week. And I'd like to kind of come back through these verses and look at what Paul is talking about as he touches to this group, and his admonition to them. Verses 17 through 35 is his admonition, and he starts out by remembering his past ministry, verses 18 through 21, as he was there. So we read, it says, "And when they were come to him, he said unto them," verse 18, "Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So he brings up the past ministry that he's had there with them, going back to the second missionary journey, to part of the third missionary journey when he was in Ephesus, and reminding them of the hardships that we went through. And you know, you can go back a few chapters and find those hardships. Ephesus is where the silversmiths got upset because their business was declining, because people were coming to the Lord. And as people came to know the Lord, they weren't going to the temple of Diana. And since they weren't going to the temple of Diana, they weren't stopping at what we would call the souvenir shops to pick up their souvenir of Diana to take it home with them when they went back home. And we had that uproar and the town clerk calming them down. And so he notes those things. You know the hardships that we face. You know what we went through. In verses 22 through 27, he looks at the present ministry. He says, he makes this change. He says, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save or except that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And so he's noting this present ministry. We'll continue, verse 25 through 27. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And so he touches on this present ministry, noting the perils that have started to come. And we touched on this a little bit, and we'll build on that topic as we go forward, because there are some that think that Paul is going to be doing the wrong thing, because he's going to be hearing from people, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Afflictions await you. And he brings up this topic first and notes that it's been said to him to this point. Now, when we have stopped in places prior to Miletus, Luke hasn't recorded yet those warnings, if you will, those concerns. But Paul introduces us to them. And Luke will then tell us in different spots, these people are saying, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Problems await you. And Paul is noting this and bringing this and having a disregard for his own person. And we touched on this. We'll build on this more. I don't believe Paul is out of the will of God for what we see through the rest of the book of Acts. I don't think he was wrong for going to Jerusalem. And we'll see more of that as we get closer to that and see the verses that attest to that. But this starts coming up and starts building as he gets his way to Jerusalem. But Paul understood, as we looked back in chapter 9, God told him when he was first saved that he was going to have hardships. Paul, that's going to be your life, hardships. So as people are warning him, would that come as a surprise to him that people are warning him about hardships? No, because Paul has been facing hardships. He's already been stoned and left for dead. He's been cast into prison. He was beaten when he was cast into prison. We've seen these hardships through the first, second, and now onto the third missionary trips. So I can see it from Paul's perspective. Okay, I get this. This is coming. God's warning me through these people. Okay, it's coming. In essence, what else is new? This has been my life. God's told me this. And so he goes on with that and going forward. and reminding us, too, that our life is not our life. It's God's. And God has a purpose and plan for each of us. And God's will be accomplished. And we need to rest content in that. Does that mean that we are going to be without hardships? No. Paul told Timothy, the godly will suffer persecution. We should not be surprised by it. And yet sometimes we are when some hardships come along. God reminds us he's testing us. He's trying us. He's strengthening us. And so may we not take it as a surprise, but take it in stride like we see it with the life of the Apostle Paul. He's a great example for us. And I appreciate, again, some of the conference messages that we're touching on that. Aside from the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is a wonderful example for us to see and follow. Paul will say that. Follow me, mimic me. He's using that word, like we see elsewhere when he says, follow Christ, mimic Christ, because Paul mimicked Christ. He followed Christ. Doesn't mean that Paul was perfect. And I'm not even alluding to that. I'm not even saying that. But as we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, that's one that, yes, we could look at and say, Lord, give me the strength to do that. I may not have that same exact path that Paul has. And for the most part, we don't. We're not missionaries going out church planting. But Lord, may I live my life with my sights on you like Paul had. Striving to live as close to you as I can, to follow you as closely as I can, to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Looking for that finish line and having that single-minded focus and not letting anything deter us from that. We can have that kind of determination. Again, that doesn't mean that we're going to go down the life that Paul had. We'll have our own life, but with that single-mindedness of serving the Lord, living for Him, and keeping our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will hear that, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And we, again, doesn't mean that we're going to follow the same steps as Paul and go through those same experiences. But our life will be lived for Christ. And as we look at the life of Paul, it was a life lived for Christ. He had that singleness about him, and we can too. So he notes this, and he brings up his personal accountability. I didn't shun to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I gave you everything. I didn't hold back. I gave you the word of God. And that is something that I strive to do as your pastor, to give the whole counsel of God. This is what we have before us. You don't need to hear my opinions. You need to hear what God's word says and to live it and follow it and see it grow in our lives. We note in verses 28 through 35, he looks to the responsibilities of the future as he then changes and says, take heed. Therefore, because of what's all been said, I have preached the whole counsel to you. I have been here in tears and tremblings and all of this. Now, take heed. Things are coming down the road. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He reminds them of what he has done in preparing them for the future. He continues on. He says, And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give an inheritance, to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so he notes that personal preparation, the public preparation, take heed. Remember the things that have been done, take heed. There's stuff coming down the road. There are going to be wolves from without seeking to devour the flock. Are there false teachers? Are there those out there that which desire to destroy God's flock? Yes, there are. They're still around. There are still wolves that are outside the church fold trying to lure the unsuspecting sheep away from the flock so they can be devoured. But he also knows that there will be some from within who have their own means, that wolf in sheep's clothing, so to speak. The false teachers from within that are there for their own desires instead of God's. And he's warning them, be careful, be watchful, and to realize that these things are there. They want to draw away disciples after them. And so we need to be careful in our day, for this is, I mean, we look at the Christianity in quotation marks is filled with far more false stuff than Christianity in the first century in Paul's day that he's warning about. The false teachings are just starting to get formulated, if you will. But he sees them. He notes them. As John speaks of in his epistles later on, and Paul touches on some, the Gnostics are coming who will change the things about the Word of God and who Christ is, that he's just a spirit. He couldn't have been in person. He couldn't have been in physical form because physical is bad, spiritual is good. And so they're going to try to make these changes to these things. Those seed thoughts are just getting started here. It's Greek philosophy that's being brought into Christianity because the Greeks thought that. The physical is bad, spiritual is good, and we have our philosophies of trying to get that way, and people are bringing that into Christianity. Well, that sounds pretty good. I mean, I have a new life in Christ. It's a spiritual life. So yeah, let's go with this. And it's not. That's not what the Scriptures teach us. So these things are entering in, and Paul is reminding us of it, and ultimately God is reminding us in our day. We need to be careful. Is it thus saith the Lord? Is what is being proclaimed, what being taught, is it truly the Word of God? And the way we can understand that is by, again, having our nose in this book and reading it for ourselves, knowing the Word of God. Doesn't mean that we have to memorize the whole Scriptures. But as we get the Word of God in us, as it becomes part of us, as I like to say, the red flags are going to pop up. When we hear something that, that doesn't sound quite right. Yeah, let's go look. Let's look up the passages. Let's look up the cross-references and see, is that really what the Scriptures are saying, what that man has said, what that man has taught? It sounded good, but I had these flags pop up. Something didn't quite ring true, so let's go look. When those flags go up, when you start getting those warning signals, whatever you want to call them, search the Scriptures. Let's be Bereans. They searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so. They didn't just take it at Paul's word. Though Paul was an apostle, he was a sent one from God with God's message. They said, we want to check this out. Yeah, we've heard you in the synagogue, and we're going to check this out. Is that what the scripture says? And taking time and looking at it, and that's what we need to do. And be watchful for those things. Because we do have these responsibilities in our day, and it does me well to be watchful. I'm the elder. He's talking to me. Watchful, because there are those out there. And so we do need to be careful. And as these things come up, we need to be made aware of them. And that's part of my responsibilities to do and help us. Paul notes his parting as he continues verses 36 through 38. He heads on his way. The time with the elders has come to an end. And so he notes that he says, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. There is that tenderness, that bond that we have in Christ that knits us together, that brings us together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a family, as a flock, you know, whatever words we want to use here. Biblical words, we're a flock. And we are fellow sheep. And we have a shepherd that cares for us. And these here are concerned because they know, Paul has said, I'm not going to see you again. And to our knowledge, we don't know that he does. He doesn't before the book of Acts is ended, because he's going to go to Jerusalem, and Jews from Asia Minor are going to stir things up, and he's going to be almost taken and killed, but the Roman soldiers are going to come and save him. And eventually he's going to have to appeal to Caesar, because nobody is wanting to hear and prosecute his case. And so he appeals to Caesar, and so they stick him on a ship, and he heads to Rome. And he doesn't stop at Ephesus. And as we've noted, I believe he's acquitted of that. As we see in the book of Romans, his desire was to go to Rome, and from Rome to head to Spain. So chances are, he did not get back to Ephesus. And so it is true what he has said, and so they're concerned, because they're not going to see him again. And that heartfelt connection that they have with him, not as just as a man of God, but as a shepherd, a man who has instructed them in the Word of God, who has taught them, who has helped them to grow and be nourished in the Lord. And that bond that we have together is so unique. I mean, there is, apart from our own family, there's nothing that close. And at times, our bond with our fellow believers is closer than our biological bonds. Because we may be at odds with them, because they may be lost and we saved. And while, yes, they're our brother, our sister, our mom, our dads, our aunts, our uncles, our cousins, and we're related by blood, those relationships are strained because of the bond we have in Christ. But then we come to our church and we have a connection with people that we're not related to by blood, but we have such a strong bond with them because of who we are in Christ, that there is no strained relationship, because we're the same in Christ. We're the family of God. And we joy and rejoice with each other. We sorrow with each other. And we have such a uniqueness that comes together because of our Savior. That is the one common thread, bond, that we all have in this room. We're not all farmers. We're not all people that work in the oil industry. We're not all workers in the plastic industry that's here, or whatever other industry that's here in McPherson. We come from various backgrounds, but we have a commonality because we know Jesus Christ is our Savior. And that has made us brothers and sisters in Christ. A bond that will not and cannot be broken. Just like our physical bonds, we may strain those relationships. I mean, no raise hands, but you know, if you had brothers and sisters, were you always on good terms with your brothers and sisters growing up? You didn't have any brothers and sisters. You were an only child. That doesn't work, Lynn. No, we weren't. We had strained relationships. Sometimes we had to apologize. Sometimes we had to do things that we weren't comfortable with to renew that connectiveness. And we may have that at times here, but we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ that keeps us together. And it is a joy to be a part of that and to see that. It's devastating to see that break up within a church. And at times it has. And churches are no more because they've broken those bonds. But it is a joy to experience it and to see it, to see that concern, that love, that Christianity in the true biblical narrow sense being lived out in each of our lives. Because we're there for each other. We live for each other. We serve each other in a joyfulness because ultimately we're serving our God. I want to close with a hymn history, if you will, that I think ties in a little bit with our setting in one sense. And so I'll close with that. And as I say, it's a hymn history. And we find ourselves in England in the 1700s. After 7 years as a minister of the Baptist Church in Wainsgate, England, Reverend John Fawcett wrote these words in his diary in the summer of 1772. During these years, our family has increased faster than our income. When a messenger arrived a few weeks later with a call from the famous Carter's Lane Baptist Church in London, it seemed like an answer to prayer. "Think of it," the bewildered clergyman said to his family. "They want us up in London to take the place of the late Dr. Gill in that great church. It's almost unbelievable." And it was. But the good minister sent a letter of acceptance as soon as he could draft a favorable reply and dispatched the messenger back to the capital city in a hurry. The following Sunday, he told his parishioners about the call and the answer in which his entire family had concurred. His people were loath to give him up, though, and hoped against hope for a miracle to prevent his departure. The next few days were unusually busy ones. Everyone worked hard packing books and dishes, discarding odds and ends, and creating furniture for the overland journey to the largest city in the world. Members of the church joined in, albeit with little enthusiasm. A deep feeling of loyalty and mutual devotion between pastor and people had developed during the recent years, and most of his faithful flock were frightened at the prospect of tearing asunder such precious ties. But they willingly did what they could do to make his leaving easier. On the appointed day, the wagons arrived early. Some people stood about the yard as if to delay the actual loading. But others began moving the boxes and bundles from the house as members of the family engaged in their final farewells. Then only one large box in the middle of the dining room remained. The pastor entered the room and saw his wife standing nearby, deep in thought. "What's the matter?" he asked. She hesitated a moment. "John," she answered slowly, "do you think we are doing the right thing in leaving Wainsgate for London?" "Why do you ask?" She stepped forward and took his hand. John, dear, will we ever find a congregation to love us and help us, help with us in the Lord's work like this group here? He asked, do you mean to say that you think we've been too hasty in all this? Yes, she said. I think we should stay right here and serve these people and give up all thought of going to London. After an awkward silence, he added, and I think so too. I was so overjoyed when the call came that I never really prayed about it like a minister should. I just thought of a better home for the family, a larger salary, and the advantages of living in a big city. We are happy wherever you are happy, dear, she replied. They walked out on the porch and explained their change of mind. In a short while, the wagons were unloaded and everything was safely and securely back in place. The pastor sent another letter to London, to the London congregation, telling them of the events of the day and asking them to concur with his new decision to remain at Wainsgate. And for his own people, with the happenings of the week in mind, he penned the most beautiful hymn of Christian brotherhood ever written. It begins with these lines. Can you guess? Blessed be the ties that bind our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. And Reverend John Fawcett stayed in Wainsgate for the next 45 years until his death, July 25th, 1817. The bonds that we have in Christ are truly precious bonds. May we hold them tight and seek to live for each other. Now, I'm not going to be here for 45 years. That would make me 108. I might get there, but I don't know that I'll be preaching at 108. But may we be together for many, many years to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had in your word tonight. We thank you for, yes, the tie that binds us together. The love that we have for Christ, the new life that we have for Christ that we all enjoy. And Father, I pray that we would continue to cultivate that, to nurture it, to grow it. Father, it is these ties that we have together that ignite us truly in Christian love to show that to a lost and dying world around us. Father, what a joy to be a part of a church that radiates our Savior, that shows Him to one another and also to the world. To see new ones added to your family as we have that opportunity to sow and water your word, and seeing you, the Lord of the harvest, bringing those into your fold. Father, I pray that we would be watchful of our flock, for there are those that would seek to destroy it. We have an adversary who has his minions out there ready to pounce. May we be watchful. May we stay close to your word. May we love it. May we live it. And Father, may we serve you faithful in the days that you give us. Send us forth in your strength. We thank you for the peace that you give. We pray that you'd comfort family members in our church. Think of the Regeer family as they mourn the loss of Estelle. Comfort and strengthen them in these days. We thank you that she's in your presence. Father, she's enjoying her Savior. She's enjoying the husband that she had. And we pray that you would just bless those that are left. Father, we thank you that it's not a goodbye, it's a so long. We'll be reunited with those loved ones who have gone before us. And so, Father, we look forward to that day when you will call us home. But in the meantime, may we serve you faithfully. Dismiss us in thy care, send us forth in thy grace and strength, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.